Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read the first 14 verses. We'll embark upon a perhaps a three-sermon series on the life of Moses. Begin today with chapter number 3, verse 1 through 14. And it reads as follows. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you shall serve God on the mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of the fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your love. And Lord, we pray that as you have spoken to me, that you'll speak again. Speak to your people. Speak to us all. I pray that you would honor the time that we've spent alone and proclaim to your people words of hope and deliverance. This will give you thanks and praise, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, according to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph, who we spent 3 weeks on, Joseph has died and is embalmed in and placed in a coffin, then buried in Egypt. The Hebrew Joseph was second in command in Egypt, if you remember, only to Pharaoh. When Exodus 1 begins, we're told that a new king or a new Pharaoh. As you probably know, Pharaoh is not the name of a king of Egypt, it's a title. But a new king, or Pharaoh, was now presiding over the state of Egypt, who didn't know Joseph. And without Joseph's presence in that administration, without his wisdom and the trust between him and the Pharaoh, the work that he did in that administration, the question is, will the new king also be friendly towards the Israelites who are guests in his country? In chapter 1, as we continue to leave or lay some sort of contextual Introduction. In Egypt, the Bible says in verse 7 that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. That's why they were in Egypt. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with Israelites. It wouldn't take long under these circumstances for the new king to take notice, and he made an important life-changing observation about the guests, the Israelites, in his country. He took notes that the Israelites were growing fast, and if something isn't done, at least in his mind, he thought, if something isn't done to curb the population explosion among the Israelites, the Hebrew people, they will outnumber us. He also questioned the national loyalty of the Hebrews when he says, if war breaks out, they will join the enemy and fight against us and escape from the land. One version says, and they will overtake us. This is an unjustifiable position. There's been no hint of the Israelites being disloyal or treasonous in their behavior or their conversations. It's an unjustifiable position by the Pharaoh. It's been taken without evidence to support it. It's a bad conspiracy theory, and it's a sign of the new Pharaoh's paranoia. So he commanded the Hebrew midwives to begin the process of genocide. He demanded that every woman who was to give birth to a male Hebrew, that they would exterminate that baby at birth. A gruesome and ungodly way for these Egyptians to practice Hebrew population control. I couldn't help but to think about the issue of abortion in our world, not just America. And I couldn't stop my mind of thinking or reminiscing about the extermination of unborn children in our world. And it's being done and has been done for 50 years now in the name of family planning. When you look at this national sin, as I would call it, it should be noticed and known, if you don't know it, that like the Egyptians in their plan, the practice of abortion in America particularly is very one-sided. It is disproportionately performed in poor and minority families. I'll leave it there by saying that I don't know the thought. I can't say that I buy into a conspiracy theory like I just laid upon the king of Egypt, but I just found it very interesting that we have this in our own world that we live in now. Up until now, the Hebrew people were blessed in Egypt. Families were growing. Men and women were prolific in childbearing. They have a thriving community in Egypt. They were practicing their faith, their religion in Egypt, all because of Joseph and God's blessing upon him, the wisdom and favor that God gave him in Egypt, and how God rose Joseph up to such a mighty position and the influence he had. But Joseph's now gone. They were allowed to maintain their culture, which is so important when people have experienced diaspora, moving migration to another land or culture. But with this new king, this new Pharaoh, their immediate future's in question. Their viability as a nation, their culture. What will become of it? It's all in immediate danger. Mass murder and genocide is ordered from the very highest authority in Egypt. What would God's people do? A common question, not just for the Israelites, but it's a common question for all of us. In the suffering and the times of uncertainty and most assuredly in times of tragedy in our own life, when we face difficulties, we must ask. A heart makes us ask these questions. Where is God in all of this suffering? How could we have enjoyed such prolific blessings under Joseph here? And Lord, you're the one who took Joseph. You're the one who has power over life and death. Joseph is now gone, but we're left here. And why is this happening? Well, if you don't ever ask or have that kind of conversation with God, I do. It's probably the biggest question, as a matter of fact, that many unbelievers have when we ask them to consider the Christian faith. They want to know, when they look around and they see war, when they see rampant crime, when they see nation fighting against nation, when they look within our countries and see ethnic groups fighting one against the other, they see political strife, wars and rumors of war. They're wanting to know, where is your God, Christian? But in my mind, at least, when I thought about this, I believe they are trying to put God on trial when they ask this question. They're trying to put God on the witness stand, and they're attempting to prosecute the Christian faith before collecting and reviewing and presenting all of the evidence. They've hidden the evidence in favor of the Christian faith. On one side, they believe in the free will of human beings, while also affirming humanity's freedom of choice between right and wrong. Do I believe or do I not believe? And then when people choose to do wrong, as they say they have the prerogative and power to do, they blame God for their wrong choices. They say, why didn't God do something about this? Well, if you believe in the sovereignty of human will, then why don't you blame human beings for the evil that's being done in our world and that we perpetrate upon each other? The world is a moral, ethical, and spiritual mess right now, just as it was in Exodus 1. Verse 11 says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, hard work. Now we have things are escalating. Not only do we have a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and he's surmising about the intentions of the Hebrews who are growing fast in population, but now his paranoia says we need to have a plan put in place. The first plan is we're going to subjugate these people. We're going to put them in bondage. So they rounded them up, enslaved them. And the worst and the nastiest and the hardest task that they could possibly think of, they gave to the Israelites. Here's the enslavement of a free people. The Hebrews who lived in Egypt peaceably, and cooperatively are now enslaved. I can imagine what a conversation at a kitchen table would be like when a wife is looking to her husband and he's being taken from their home and been told that he no longer has a paying job. But you're going to come with us and you're going to work for us and there's going to be no pay. And that wife wondering, how am I going to eat? How are my children going to eat? They're used for free labor while they build whole cities for the Egyptians. If males weren't killed at birth, then they'd work them to death. That's the plan, obviously. Families who had their own land, their own farms and crops and livestock saw their farms overtaken by weeds because they weren't there to tend it. Their livestock died from lack of food and water because they were forcibly taken from their land, away from their homes, to build someone else's home and farm someone else's farm in Egypt and build someone else's city. In chapter 2, God begins to answer the question that I posed. Where is God in all of this? Chapter 2, God begins to answer that question. You have to read between the lines a little bit because chapter 2 begins with the story of the birth of Moses. If you stopped reading the Bible at the last chapter of Malachi in the Old Testament, you would be asking, and I would be asking the same question, where is God in all of this? And doesn't the Gospels begin by giving us the account of the birth of Jesus? It's as if God is saying to the Hebrews, pay attention to what I'm doing. And it certainly is the same as God introduced the New Testament and the birth of Jesus. He's saying, I'm doing something about the sin problem. Pay attention. Moshe, if you were to pronounce his name in Hebrew, or Moses as we would call him. Chapter 2 gives us an introduction to the life of Moses. And verse number 1 starts like this, and I'm going to close because we have other things to do even after I conclude. But chapter 2, verse 1 begins by saying, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. I paid attention as I read that a few times that they didn't give the name of the husband, didn't give the name of the wife, which told me that the story is really not about them. Who this story is really about, we're going to learn. But it's not them. The Bible doesn't want us to focus on the husband and wife, although, of course, they're very important for there to be a son or there be no son. The woman conceived, bore a son, and when he saw that he was a fine child, he hid him 3 months. The edict from the Pharaoh was, as we mentioned earlier, every Hebrew child that's born, male Hebrew child that's born, can't live. When this child was born of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, his mother hid him for 3 months so that he wouldn't be exterminated. There's some things I was prepared to say this morning, which I won't say. until next week. Unfortunately. But there's a couple of things that I do want to talk about next week as I pick up from here. And that is the use of deceit in executing the will of God. You say, well, that sounds kind of strange. How can deceit and the will of God be in the same sentence? Well, I guess you'll have to come back next week to find out. She gave birth and hid him for 3 months. She didn't do. The midwives didn't do what Pharaoh said must be done. I'll leave you with this question. Is it better to serve God or man? Is it better to serve God or man? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for